Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Actually, I'll wait. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read all of chapter 7. So we're going to hear Stephen tell this history of Israel again. And then I'm going to read the very first four verses of chapter 8, okay? And we're going to focus on the very end of chapter 7, the first of chapter 8. So, here are these words that Luke wrote about Stephen and what happened with Stephen. So let me catch you up since we're going to start in the middle of this. Stephen, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, as Scripture tells us, is going out. He's had hands laid on him by the apostles. He's been sent out or sent for a task. And that task was specifically the daily distribution of, we don't know if it was funds or if it was physical food, but we know there was distribution that was happening for the widows that existed. And there was an argument between the Hellenistic Jews, those who had more of a Greek bend to them, and the Hebraic Jews, which were kind of the ones who were sticking the original language, original kind of everything. And they said, hey, we're being overlooked. The apostles said, this is a need. You are family. We want to make sure it's taken care of. But our job is to preach and to pray. We don't want to neglect it. We also don't want to take away from what God's called us to. So appoint for yourself 7 people full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. Have them do this. Stephen was one of those 7. Okay? They laid their hands on him. They did it. And it starts out, chapter 6, after the 7 were chosen, verse 8 says, now Stephen, who was full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. You never know what's going to happen if you lay your hands on somebody and pray, what God will do. Stephen was just called to do this daily distribution. But here he is performing signs and wonders that God is doing through him. As a result, they get jealous, they get mad, they being the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're all up in arms. Now, it tells us that there were some men from a certain synagogue called the Freedmen's Synagogue, and they're from certain places. I'm bringing this up because it's going to be important for us today. One of those places was Cilicia. It says they were from Cyrenians and Alexandrians, from Cilicia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen, and they got people to give false witnesses and say, okay, he's doing all this stuff, okay? This brings us to chapter 7. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious elite look at him and say, is this true? So this is where we pick up. Verse 1. Are these things true? The high priest asked. Here's Stephen's response. Stephen's response. Brothers and fathers, he replied, listen, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and relatives and come to the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God had him move to this land which you are now living. He didn't give an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, but he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. Even though he was childless, he spoke in this way, his descendants would be strangers in a foreign country. They would enslave and oppress them for 400 years. I will judge the nation that they will serve as slaves, God said. After this, they will come out and worship me in this place. And so he gave Abraham a covenant of circumcision. After this, he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. If you remember, Jacob was the one whose name was changed to Israel. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. Now a famine and a great suffering came over all of Egypt and Canaan. and our ancestors could find no food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Israel, he sent our ancestors there the first time. Side note, the reason there was grain in Israel was because Joseph, Jacob's younger son, was sold into Israel by his jealous brothers. God gives him favor, God gives him wisdom, and he sets aside all this grain. So when his dad, who thinks Joseph is dead, hears there's grain in Israel, page flipped on the room. He sent our ancestors there the first time. The second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph invited his father Jacob and all ancestors, 75 people in all. Jacob went down there to Egypt. He and our ancestors died there and were carried back to Shechem and were placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. As the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt until a different king who didn't know Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt deceitfully with our race and oppressed our ancestors by making them abandon their infants outside so they wouldn't survive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was cared for in his father's home for 3 months. And when he was put outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and in his actions. When he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. And when he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to the rest man that God would give the rest man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed the people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. The next day he showed up while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other?" But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when he heard this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And this whole time, you guys couldn't tell me what Abraham's sons' names are. That's like about all we hear of him. We hear he has two sons. We don't really hear those guys ever again. After 40 years, he passed as an angel. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he was approaching it to look at it, the voice of the Lord came to him and said, "I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." Moses began to tremble and did not dare look. The Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppressions of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. And now I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, who they rejected when they said, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge?" This one God sent as a ruler and deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led him out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers and sisters." He is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. He received living oracles to give us this law that they were following so fastidiously, passed down through Moses right here. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands made. Keep a mental note of that. God turned away and gave them up to worship the stars of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "The house of Israel, did you bring me offerings and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness? You took up with the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images you made to worship. So I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as He who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors in turn received it, and with Joshua they brought it in when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before them. Until the days of David, he found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon, rather, who built him a house. But, make note of this as well, verse 48. But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what will my resting place be? Did not my hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people with your uncircumcised... So this is where we're going to focus today. You stiff-necked people with your uncircumcised hearts and ears. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. And when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, and together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And after saying this, he died. Saul agreed with putting him to death on that day as a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've preserved these scriptures. You've given us these words. We pray that you would guide our hearts this morning as we speak about them. God, that would you convict us by your Spirit. Give us wisdom, we pray. In your name, amen. So, a couple things to note. We're going to get into some of those things I told you to make a mental note of. They have to do with Saul and a little bit later in his life. But the first thing I want to pay special attention to is what actually got Stephen stoned. What actually led them to that point? Because he said a lot of things. He went through their whole history. So this is what happened. He even points out where people were in error and went wrong, especially the Hebrews as they have come out of Egypt. He says they wanted to turn back to Egypt. They made an idol while Moses is up there face to face with God, receiving these living oracles by which they were going to live by as a community. While that's happening, at the bottom of the hill, they said, "We don't know what's happened to Moses, Aaron. Make for us something that we can worship. We need something to worship." You would think they would want to worship the thunderous mountain god that's up there where the fog is. I mean, they could tell something's going on. You'd think that if something was that powerful, that would be what you want to worship. But they said, "No, we don't know what's happened to Moses. He's up there. God has killed him. Give us something to worship." None of that makes sense in my brain. But that's what happened. So, says they took off their jewelry, their earrings, whatever, melted down, made this calf, and began to worship. Stephen's bringing out all the good stuff, all the patriarchal stuff that was happening that God had promised and done. But he's also bringing out the places where Israel was unfaithful. He turns that on them, and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised bunch of people." We'll read it again. "You stiff-necked people with your uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit as your ancestors did, so you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous ones, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." He just called them out as being betrayers and murderers of the promised Messiah. they still aren't stoning him. You receive the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. What could be more blasphemous to them than hearing that they did not keep what God had told them to keep? The law. These were people who had built themselves up with so much pride on the fact that they did keep it. Remember when Paul talks later? I mean, maybe you don't remember. There's a verse where Paul's talking. He says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was circumcised in the 8th day. Nobody was more Jewish than me. I followed all the law. Like, that was what they held their pride on. And now Stephen's saying, you were given a law. You didn't even keep it. They still aren't stoning him. But what it does say, when they heard this, they were enraged, gnashed their teeth at him. But that's all that happened. That didn't get them stoned. What got them stoned? We don't know if it was a reality, like if he actually saw something, or it was a vision that God was giving him. But he says, look, I see heaven opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears together, and rushed against him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. What got him stoned was this comment about who Jesus was. That was the thing. And I'll be honest with you. Part of me is glad that that was what they, you know, if you're going to kill somebody over it, at least they weren't willing to kill Stephen over him just calling them out on something. They felt like he was blaspheming God, blaspheming the Messiah. Now, they were wrong, but that's what got Stephen stoned. Like, that was the tipping point for them when Stephen said, look, I see the Son of Man, which was kind of a euphemism at the time for Jesus, says, look, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, which was what? That was the honored place. Remember when the disciples came up to Jesus? At one point, James and John came up to Jesus and said, look, can you put us... Well, actually, they said one at the right and one at the left. Can we be standing beside you? So this standing beside, standing with in glory, in heaven, was a big deal. It was a place of honor. And now here is Stephen holding Jesus up to that place of honor, equating him with God, and that was, they drew the line there. And they said, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's crazy. And more than that, he's being blasphemous. And for that, he has to die. And that's what got him killed. Not all the rest of the stuff he said to them, but this one phrase, I see Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And that's where they couldn't take it anymore. And so, what happened? What says they rushed against him? So they gnashed their teeth at him first, and then he says that, and then so they rushed him, they drug him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Now, about this stoning of Stephen, there's some interesting things about it. Okay? And we're going to talk about some of that. So, first off, they begin to stone him, and it says a very interesting phrase. They lay their feet, or they, excuse me, they lay their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, young man didn't necessarily mean teenager, just like it did when we were talking about with Timothy. It could have. We don't know. It doesn't say his age. But judging by the rest of the context of what we get in Scripture, it was likely that Saul, or Paul, was older than a teenager. That he actually was old enough to have some authority. He was old enough, but he wasn't quite an elder. He wasn't one of the oldest ones there. In fact, Colin brought that up on Tuesday night when we were chatting about it. And we looked it up and they said that that young man kind of language or title could have been given to someone all the way up to about 40. And judging by what happens after this, if you haven't read all of Acts, that's fine. I'll just give you a brief, I mean, right after this, they're commissioning Saul to go and do these things. We get that from Scripture and we get that from Paul's own mouth, right? He says, like, I was sent to do this. So the likelihood that he was just this teenager that just happened to be, you know, basically the equivalent of like a coat room attendant doesn't kind of square up with the rest of Scripture. It could have been. It absolutely could have been. In fact, there's a famous Bible scholar by the name of F.F. Bruce, a famous Baptist Bible scholar, who, for him, that's what this means. He thinks that Saul was nothing more than a young, errand boy who was just watching the coats. I personally, with the rest of Scripture, not the rest of Scripture agrees with me, but judging by what I read in the rest of Scripture, I think Paul had a much more prominent role. I don't think you go from being an errand boy or a coat attendant to being the one that's commissioned to go out immediately right after that and cause havoc on all the church. That jump seems to be pretty severe to me, and I don't believe that that is exactly what was going on. Another thought is that he did have a place of prominence. Okay, there's another Bible scholar. I mean, there's a lot of people fall in two different lines. These are just two I pulled out. Another guy by the name of Luke Timothy Johnson says that this laying down of the coat symbolizes Paul as a leader. That, I think, is more realistic. I think that's more appropriate. I think it's more... there's also some credence to the fact, although we can't find it 100%. So just know that. There's a lot of things that happen that we have to draw off of other things, other extra-biblical writings and other writings within Scripture themselves. But I heard this years ago. It stuck in my brain. I did some research on it, and I can find where the person... got it from, but just nobody knows 100%. We wish, I think if we did a show of hands, we'd have 100%. How many of you guys wish? So we have to have faith. We have to have the Holy Spirit. I think that's why Paul wrote in Philippians to the church in Philippi, work out your faith in fear and trembling. So keep that at the forefront. But there was also some credence to this historical reality that could have existed, that a lot of people think did exist, where when a stoning happened, now think of all that the Israelites did, and we even see some of it here. They did a lot of things for symbolism. We can even go back to like Job, which a lot of people think was the very first book actually scribed and written out. We can go all the way back to Job, or you look in Genesis, where when times of mourning or times of deep despair happened, what did they do? So they ripped their clothes, they put on burlap, they put ashes, they cover themselves in ashes. Like, all this is symbolic of the fact that this is somebody in mourning. There was an earlier scripture when we were talking about Peter and John and some of the things that they did that riled up the crowd. What did it say? It said the crowd threw dust in the air. I mean, that seems silly, right? Just to pick up, but it was symbolic, and so they did a lot of symbolic things. One of the pieces of symbolism that could have occurred at this point in time, which there's a lot, that there had to be an accuser. And that oftentimes the accuser would then throw the very first stone at this person they were accusing. And then at that point would step back and everybody else would finish the job. And as they were doing it, they would lay their robes at the feet of the person who was doing it, as a symbol of saying this is the person who is given permission, who's given this accusation and is going forward. When we read later in Acts, as Paul is talking about this event in his life, he says, I was there. I was giving approval to Stephen's murder. Like, it uses that language. So I think in correlation with that, it makes a lot of sense. It also makes a lot of sense why when Jesus was kneeling down and the lady's being accused of adultery, and Jesus is drawing on the ground and writing some things down, and he says, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. It seems to make that come to life a little more. Whoever's going to be the first one to accuse her, as one who hasn't had it, you pick up the first stone, throw it, and then step back. So that's likely what happened. Whether that symbolic action is 100% accurate or not, we will never know until we get that to ask one day, right? But what we do know is that Paul's own admission, he was approving of Stephen's murder. And we do know right after that, because when we read in chapter 8, At verse 3, Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter home after home, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. It says that right after this, a great persecution broke out, and it seems like Saul was leading the way. All right, and it's okay if you say Saul versus Paul. A lot of people think that was a conversion thing. It likely wasn't. Every time in Scripture we do see where there was a conversion that happened in a name change, it was kind of pronounced over them. Think Abram to Abraham. It was pronounced by God. You were Abram, now you are Abraham, and this is it. Think Peter. You're no longer Cephas, right, or Simon, but now you're Peter. And on this rock, which was what that word physically, what Peter physically meant, on this rock, on you, I am going to build my church. On a person, not on this structure or this cornerstone of this physical structure, but on people, I'm going to build my church. We never get that with Paul, and later, and I'll point it out when we get there, later Acts, or Luke actually uses those interchangeably even after Paul's conversion. A lot of people say, and there's a lot of historical evidence and literary evidence that points to this as well, that it was one was a Greek name versus a Hebrew name. And since Paul was Greek versus Hebrew, so it's okay if you get those mixed up a little bit. But at Paul's own admission, here he is. He was the one who was doing this to the church and ravaging church and causing all this chaos. So here's this guy who was so zealous that he approves of murdering Stephen. Stephen, who was just doing great works for God. Stephen, who, and this is the thing that I loved about it, Stephen, who at the end of his life, and this points to the kind of a picture of the early church that we don't, that we do get pretty frequently, is he just wanted to be so much like Jesus. He wanted to imitate Jesus so much. Listen to the words he says as he's dying, right? The words he says as he's dying, he cried out with a loud voice, "Jesus, receive my spirit." What did Jesus do as he's dying on the cross? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What else did he do? He said, right before he died, or you may have a translation that says fell asleep, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Who does that remind us of? Jesus on the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Like, I think that's so beautiful. This likely didn't just come to Stephen in this moment. It was likely a desire so much to be like Jesus and to imitate Jesus, even in his death, that he was willing to do that. And you see that from the apostles in the early church. They didn't know what else to do. Like, they didn't have a history of all these religious trappings that we've now built upon Christianity, and you got to do all those things. They just wanted to be like Jesus as much as possible. What a goal to attain. And God is working through Stephen. And here he is, he's doing these miraculous things, and these people come and accuse him. It's almost modeling even Jesus' death. But as he is, he just wants to be so much like Christ that that should be our heart. We just want to be so much like Christ that we don't care about all the other trappings that come with it. We just want to be obedient and as faithful and as close to resembling Jesus as we possibly can. And let me tell you what kind of church that looks like if you do that. It looks like a church that Jesus built. Looks like a church that is bringing the kingdom of God where they go. It looks like a church that is welcoming and that's open and that's seeking that others would come to know. And that's all that Stephen, it seemed like Stephen was willing to go down with the ship on that. What Stephen says as he's dying likely shows how much he wanted to be like Christ. But here's the thing. It actually likely influenced Paul later in his life. If you flip over to Acts 17, and you don't have to, if you don't have a Bible with you, and I forgot to put it in there, Colin, so sorry. But Acts 17, around verse 25, I mean, it's kind of like this whole discourse here. But Paul, there's this famous part where Paul is in Athens and he's walking around because he's there by himself because he sent Timothy and I can't remember who was with Timothy, but he sent them on. And I think it was Silas maybe, and he sent them ahead and he's sitting there hanging around Athens. And then he finds himself, because of some things he said, not in trouble, but now he's in front of the Areopagus because they want to hear about what he has to say. And around verse 25, he says this. Well, let me just read the whole thing. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man He has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has appointed their times and their boundaries and where they live." And He goes on and on. To the Areopagus, which is in the part of our scripture today. But if you go back, if you remember where I told you to pay close attention in 7, in chapter 7, as Stephen is talking about the tabernacle. "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as He who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according. Our ancestors in turn received it, and with Joshua brought it in when they dispossessed the nations that God drew out before them. Until the days of David, he found favor in God's sight and asked that He might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon, rather, who built Him a house. But the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what will my resting place be? Did not my hands make all these things?'" That was the last thing that Paul heard from Stephen before Stephen turned on him and said, "Hey, you're stiff-necked. You got uncircumcised hearts and ears." Paul basically says almost the exact same thing to the Areopagus in Athens. It was likely that Stephen's death influenced Paul for quite a while. Stephen's death, as he imitated Christ, stuck with Paul. And the interesting thing is, as Paul went about doing his business that he was sent out to do by the high priest and those who were in charge to drag off men and women and put them in prison and kill them because of following Jesus, it says this great persecution broke out and everybody scattered with the exception of the apostles. Verse 4, "So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word." God turned to good what Saul and the Sanhedrin meant for bad. They were going around persecuting, and so what happened? As a result of the persecution, the people left Jerusalem, and the gospel spread. They would have stayed in Jerusalem had this not happened. God actually used this. The kingdom of God finds benefits in this persecution. What an amazing testimony that we can find life even in death. That is the Christian story, that we have life from death. And that in imitating Christ, Stephen was actually able to help influence Saul for the rest of his life. If we can just imitate Christ, the rest takes care of itself. We don't even have to worry about the persecution. We don't have to worry and have anxiety about any of the bad stuff because God's going to use that for good. And if that's all we're concerned about, and it certainly seems for Stephen that was all he was concerned about, God was faithful to make it happen, to make the good come from this evil that was intended by Saul and those who sent him out. The gospel spread. There was no bad thing that ever happened to the church from outside. Even the hypocrisy that happens from the inside, God is bigger than all of that. God is bigger than all of our mistakes, and He's merciful. And it's to that God that we come and we worship Him today. And so we're going to sing, as we wrap up, we're going to pray. And then we're going to sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." That's what Stephen was certainly feeling, that he had such a close relationship with God. So we're going to pray. We're going to say the words of the Apostles' Creed. We're going to sing a couple more songs. So I'd invite you, as we pray, you can go ahead and find the Apostles' Creed, the CPOC in front of you, but pray with me. God, we are thankful that you call us and that you use us. We're thankful for the witness of Stephen and how it influenced Paul, who then wrote lots of letters that have certainly influenced us since then. God, thank you that just as the Israelites can trace back their heritage to 75 people who moved to Egypt at a particular time, God, that we can trace back our heritage to one of these disciples who were scattered and spread your word so that other people could hear it, the fact that you called those who weren't Jewish to you, that it wasn't just for them, but it was for the world. God, we're thankful. We pray, God, I pray that I would be like Stephen, just wanting to imitate you, not knowing what you can do with that faithfulness, but knowing that you would use it. God, I pray that I would not worry and that we would not worry about all the extra things and how we're going to grow and how we're going to do things and how we're going to have an influence, God, but all we should be focused on is imitating you. God, could we be faithful in just doing that? God, would you convict us through your Holy Spirit when we mess that up? Thank you that you give us mercy and grace that put us back on the right track. We love you, God. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaicbeasley.org.